Gracious Father, please help us this morning to understand your word and the things of your truth. We pray that your spirit would be working in us and among us, helping us to understand and to perceive. And Father, we ask that your spirit would do his work of shining the light of the gospel into our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, someone once said that Christians aren't just nice people, and I hope we are, they are also new people. Christians aren't just nice people, they are supposed to be new people. Do you like that? I do. It's catchy. It's an insightful comment, I think, about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not so much about being a good person or a nice person, although I hope that is true. It's fundamentally about being a new kind of person. That's what being a Christian is. That is, a person with new priorities, a new way of seeing the world and living in it. That comment, I think, also alerts us to yet another very important work of God's Holy Spirit. That is, his work in renewing us, in making us new, in breathing new life into us. For those of you who've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've begun a new series of talks looking at not only the person of God's Holy Spirit, but also his work. That is, what is he up to in the world and in us? And last week, Stu sort of started us off on that by exploring the way in which the Spirit of God speaks the words of God. That as God breathes out by his Spirit, remember the Old Testament Spirit can be translated breath, so as God breathes out his word, it is by his Spirit that he speaks. And Stu, of course, then alerted us to the fact that that book you are now holding in your hands, the Bible, is indeed the breathed out Holy Spirit word of God. That's what we looked at last week in terms of the Spirit's work. Well, today we're considering the Spirit's work in what Christians generally call salvation. The Spirit's work in salvation, or in other words, his work in breathing spiritual life into the spiritually dead. That's what we're thinking about today. Now, most of us, I expect, when we think about it, are familiar with Jesus' work in salvation. That is, what we often call the gospel, the news that God becomes a man in Jesus and he lives a perfect life and he goes to the cross and dies there for our sins, dealing with the problem that we all have, that is, of our sinfulness and our deserving of condemnation. He then rises from the dead to new life, and of course what is available to us through that work is forgiveness and new life. We're familiar with that. That's the gospel. Hopefully that's sort of in our lifeblood. We can explain that and articulate that to people. That is Jesus' work in salvation. But the question is, how does Jesus' work, the work that he has done in history, his objective work, how does that become a reality for us? How is it applied to us in the sense that we benefit from it, in the sense that we're actually saved by it? It's an important question. It's one worth pondering. Some of you might immediately respond by saying, well, it's through repentance and faith that that work that Jesus has done is applied to us. That is, by turning to Christ, and therefore away from ourselves, and believing in him. That's what repentance and faith are about, turning and believing. Now, if you answered that, in a way, you'd be right. It was, of course, Jesus' message. Jesus came preaching a message, repent, turn, and believe in him, of course. I've preached that message on many occasions myself. It's not wrong, but it's only part of the answer. It's not the complete picture. For it looks at the question of salvation only from our point of view, through the lens of that which we experience, i.e. our repentance and our faith. The truth is, there is a prior spiritual work that takes place in all of us if we indeed are in Christ, which we don't see. A prior spiritual work that we don't see, that we are not necessarily aware of. It's a work of God's Spirit. He takes the saving work of Jesus and applies it to us. And that work is what is called in theology regeneration. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Regeneration as a work of the Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse of it. I don't know if you've still got your Bibles open at John chapter 3. But we get a glimpse of this idea or this work of the Spirit in regeneration in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's a well-known story. One of Israel's religious leaders coming to Jesus in the dead of night, perhaps so that his other colleagues on the ruling council of religious leaders didn't know that he'd gone to see Jesus because he might have been in trouble. And he comes to Jesus with a burning question on his mind. He doesn't actually articulate it here in the passage, but Jesus knows it's the question on his heart, and Jesus actually articulates it for him. He wants to know how he can enter the kingdom of God. Or how does a person enter the kingdom of God? In 21st century speak, how is a person saved? That's the concern of Nicodemus. As a Jew, Nicodemus may well have thought that entry into God's kingdom was a birthright. After all, he was a descendant of Abraham. And born in the family line of Abraham, it was his birthright to enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps he was coming to Jesus just to confirm that. Is that right, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, no way, pal. It is not a birthright. He rejects it outright. He says, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you must be born again. Now, I don't know if that phrase has a bit of a cringe factor for some people. Okay, maybe it does. Perhaps you've heard people describe themselves as a born-again Christian, and maybe that sort of sets off negative connotations for you. But it's Jesus' phrase. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus, if you want to enter into God's kingdom. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. He takes Jesus literally. It's quite a funny little encounter at this point. Nicodemus is going, huh? What do you mean? You mean, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? That doesn't make sense to me. And Jesus sort of goes, duh, you know, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know better. You should know what I'm talking about. But he didn't. Jesus isn't talking about natural birth at all. He's talking about spiritual birth. It's clear from the fact that that phrase that Jesus uses, born again, includes an adverb. Again is an adverb, by the way, which can also be translated born from above. It has a double meaning. That adverb can be translated born again or born from above. And in fact, it's mostly translated in the New Testament from above. Jesus is clearly referring to something that happens from above, a heavenly, spiritual kind of birth or rebirth. And he confirms as much in verse 8. Do you see when he says to Nicodemus that everyone, including Nicodemus, must be born of the Spirit? He nails it. Well, that's where the idea of regeneration comes from, this work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to give people new birth. One writer described regeneration this way. It is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he initially brings persons into living union with Christ, changing their hearts so that they who were spiritually dead become spiritually alive. Now, able and willing to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and serve the Lord. I think it's a brilliant and succinct statement of the various strands of the Bible's teaching. He collects the thoughts together and he puts it in that paragraph. You could go through the paragraph almost word by word or line by line and unpack and add Bible verses to each of those. But there is a statement of the Spirit's work of regeneration. I want you to notice that it also assumes two very important things, two presuppositions, if you like. One is our need for new life. That's the first thing. The other is our inability to grasp that new life for ourselves. Two things. Consider for a moment what the Bible says about our original natural spiritual condition prior to regeneration, that work of the Spirit in breathing new life into us. It's not pretty, and I don't mean to cause offence, but the Bible uses three words, three concepts, three ideas to describe our natural, original spiritual condition. Are you ready for it? It's fairly bleak. Dead, in darkness, and powerless. They are three ideas that the Bible uses to describe our spiritual state. Natural spiritual state. Dead in our sins, blinded by our condition, and powerless to do anything about it. It reminds me of when I was skiing in Canada. about 8 years ago now, 2001. I was with Trine and my parents, and we were living in the UK at the time, but we were skiing in Canada just outside Whistler. And we wanted to go heli skiing, but it was considered too dangerous at the time because of avalanches. So we went in one of those snow vehicles for 2.5 hours or so, out the back of the resort, up through trees, into the high country, way out the back where it was considered much safer to ski off the main runs. Well, it was all going pretty well, but the group broke up into two groups, and I was in the struggling group at the back. I'd never done anything like that before. It was pretty hard going. And we passed through a clump of trees and through a set of rocks into an opening. And as we were skiing down, there were about four or five of us in the second party. We all heard this whoosh sort of coming from behind us. And before I knew it, I was sort of out of control and snow was beginning to rise. It was all happening very quickly. Before I knew it, I'd been swept off to the side in front of a huge set of rocks, and I was virtually encased in concrete-like snow up to just above my knees. It happens that we were in the midst of a small avalanche. Well, once I'd sort of gathered my thoughts and realised that I wasn't really able to move, I turned around and noticed that the other people in the party, the other three or four, were similarly buried. But one in particular, Bob, was completely under. And sticking out of the snow was the tip of his ski, fortunately for him. But he was completely encased under 6 or 7 feet of concrete-like snow, upside down, in the dark, disoriented and running out of breath. What a situation. He was completely powerless, disoriented and in darkness. For me, that's always stuck in my mind as an illustration of what the Bible says about our original spiritual condition. Think of Bob encased under snow, 6 feet under, with his ski tip pointing out. It's a good picture of our original spiritual condition. It's a disturbing picture of all who have not yet had the new life of God's Spirit breathed into them, those who are not yet born again. Now, sometimes it's easiest to forget or to ignore that spiritual reality in ourselves, if the case may be, but often in our friends who are not yet Christians, our friends who are not yet believers. We're so tuned into the material world, the external world, that often we become desensitized to spiritual realities and how things look from a spiritual side of things. On the outside, people appear so together, so successful and happy, doing well, in need of nothing. And sometimes we buy that, either for ourselves or for our friends. But if God's word is to be believed, the world is in great need. People are in great need. And it sort of makes me think we need to have some kind of Holy Spirit-inspired X-ray vision that enables us to see through external and material things into a person's heart, to see things as God sees them. Well, if the Bible's right, and we have a terminal spiritual condition, then I think we're in desperate need of new life, aren't we? We're in need of the Spirit's work of regeneration. What's more, if we're powerless, as the Bible says we are, that means we're unable to get out of this predicament by ourselves, by our own efforts. We need help. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to save us, if all this is true. Just think back to Bob. Bob was in desperate need. Under 6 feet of snow, couldn't move, air running out, powerless to do anything. But fortunately for Bob, Mike, who was the guide, was only buried up to his waist. And after 5 or 10 minutes, Mike was able to dig himself out. And because Bob's ski tip was pointing out, he knew there was someone down there. And after about another 10 minutes, he was able to dig Bob out. Bob was saved. Turns out that Bob had a small pocket of air, probably would have lasted for 25 to 30 minutes, and he would have suffocated. Lucky for Bob that Mike was there. Mike took the initiative, went to Bob, dug him out, and saved him. God does that with us. God does that with us. in Jesus, he takes the initiative and secures for us salvation, freedom from sin and its consequences. He also takes the initiative in his Spirit by coming to us and breathing new life into us, shining the light of Jesus' work into our lives and animating us and giving us life and a new beginning. The Spirit's work has the effect of switching on the lights, enabling us to see our predicament, what we're up to. What's more, he sets us free and empowers us to live a new life. That's the Spirit's work. And unless the Spirit does that work in each and every one of us, we remain spiritually dead, with no hope. And that's what Nicodemus failed to see. He couldn't get his head around that. He failed to understand, let alone acknowledge, that he was in need of renewal, that he was in need of new life, of regeneration. He was ignorant, or complacent at least, to his basic spiritual condition. I don't know what caused that in him. Perhaps it was pride. Perhaps he really did believe that he had a birthright. Perhaps it was because he believed he was a good man, because he was a religious leader. He didn't need to be born again. Whatever it was, he was blind to it. And Jesus is trying to show him. But what about you? Do you believe Jesus when he says, you must be born again? You must receive that birth from above in order to be saved. Or are you with Nicodemus? Where are you today? With Jesus or with Nicodemus? So what of repentance then? What of faith, returning to a previous question? What role then does our turning and believing have in this scheme of salvation? I want to say they are necessary. Absolutely. Jesus says they're necessary, but you know, they are impossible without the Spirit's prior work of breathing new life into us. That is his work of opening our eyes and indeed enabling us to respond. Sometimes it's easy for us to think of our turning and believing, our repentance and faith, as a switch that somehow when we flick it activates salvation, that through our act we appropriate what Christ has done for us. And that's understandable because that's how it appears from our point of view, from through the human lens, through our human experience, that's how it looks. But that's not how things actually are. Not if you believe what God's word is saying. It's not as if once we turn and believe that God then switches on the lights. The fact that we turn and believe is evidence that the lights are already on, that God's been doing his work by his Spirit, shining the light of the gospel into our lives, awakening us, giving us life so that we can respond. Repentance and faith are the evidence of the prior work of the Spirit's work of regeneration. It reminds us that salvation at every stage is a work wholly of God. It is God through and through. He is the one taking the initiative at every point in Christ and by his Spirit. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer God. We contribute nothing. It is all a work of God. We simply receive this as a gracious gift of a loving God. It's extraordinary that God might do that work in us. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians where he says, it is by grace, that is undeserved kindness, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. A remarkable work. A work that springs from the incredible love that God has for each of us, his desire to give us life. Well, we've seen so far that the Spirit's work in salvation is to give us new life, but how exactly does the Spirit do that? How does he take Jesus' work, his objective work in history and salvation, and apply it to us, to make it real for us, such that we who are spiritually dead become spiritually alive? That's an important question. How does he do that? Well, the Bible has a simple answer. It's a profound answer. It's an answer that will do your head in if you think about it long enough. He does that by uniting us to Christ. He does that by joining us to Jesus. He does that by creating, in some sense, a deep and profound connection between us and the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've ever noticed, those of you who are regular Bible readers, have you noticed, particularly in the New Testament, how often the language of union with Christ is used? Again and again, particularly in Paul's letters, it's spoken of as us being in Christ. You are in Christ when you came to Christ. Language like that occurs again and again. The language also of Christ being in us is all the way through the New Testament. One passage, in fact, puts it nicely by bringing both ideas together. The "we are in Christ" and "he in us" idea comes together in 1 John chapter 4. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. There is a sense in which by the Holy Spirit we are joined, cemented together, glued, if you like, to Christ. The Spirit's work is to unite us with Christ and his work. That is the way in which we benefit from his work, through our union with him. And the Spirit plays an absolutely crucial role in that. The Spirit bonds us to him. He is the bond, the glue that sticks us to Jesus. And of course, it's through our being joined to Jesus, our union with him, that we participate with Christ in his life. Christ was raised from the dead. All those who are united with Jesus are therefore raised from the dead as well and are given Christ's life. Isn't it remarkable to think that by God's Spirit we share in this remarkable, profound way in the life of Jesus? That we participate in his life and that he comes and participates in our life by his Spirit. That is how we are saved. That is the Spirit's work. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead." That's the Spirit's work. And what's more, it's extraordinary to think that the Spirit who makes us alive with Christ is in fact Christ himself. By his Spirit, Jesus comes to be with us. He promises to indwell us, to, in a sense, invade our lives, come and take up residence within us. Paul says when he writes to the Christians in Rome that you're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, that is. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Hang on in there, it's a tough argument. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. It's tough to follow, but it's simply making the point that the Spirit who gives life is the Spirit of Christ. I love the ease with which what Paul speaks of the Spirit. In one breath he calls him the Spirit of God. In another breath he calls him the Spirit of Christ. Two spirits? No. One Spirit, one God. Three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a thought to think that Jesus himself, the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus himself, would come to us by his Spirit and take up residence, giving us new life and transforming us for a new life with him. Wow. Do you remember the promise Jesus made to his disciples before his crucifixion? "I'm not leaving you as orphans," he says. "I'm going to send another to be with you." Well, who is the other? It is Jesus, by his Spirit. And if we are in Christ, if we are born again, Jesus' Spirit this very moment is alive and living within us, giving us life and empowering us for the life that he's given us. That's amazing.
You know, it also personalizes this whole idea of the Holy Spirit. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes we can think of the Spirit as some impersonal force that God sort of zaps down to us, but he keeps his distance. No. Thought of properly, the Spirit who is in us, giving us life, empowering us for life, is God come near. So near that he is in us. He is personal. He is a person. He is Jesus. It's a remarkable privilege. Well, I said at the beginning that Christians aren't just nice people. They're supposed to be new people. It's a good description of the Spirit's work, I think. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, if anyone is in Christ, there's that language, he is a new creation. Have you ever thought of yourself in those terms? You're not just sort of renovated. You're not just sort of improved. You are a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, Paul says. That's the Spirit's work. His work of renewal, his work of regeneration. He breathes life into us by uniting us to Christ. He brings light where there was once darkness. And he brings freedom where we were once powerless. You've got to say that's good news. That's got to be good news. And if we're in Christ, then believe me, God has set us on a new course, a brand new course, filled us with his Spirit, empowering us for a new life, a life lived for God with new priorities and a new way of looking at the world entirely. That is what the Christian life is about. That is what it means to be saved. You know, sometimes we focus on what God has saved us from and we forget what he's saved us for. He's actually saved us for life, for new life, life in relationship with him, life as it was meant to be lived originally. It's not as if God saves us and says, there you go, you're off the hook now, off you go. No, no, he saves us from that for this new life. I want to finish on one very practical note, and it's an implication that's drawn from all of this. Many of you know that over the last few months we've been talking about our Community Connect plan. Our desire as a church and individuals to connect with people in our community so that we can connect them to Jesus, to the source of life. And we've been talking about it, we've started to do things, and you start to see it taking shape with connect groups and all sorts of things, prayer group began and all that kind of stuff. You know, I want to say that this Community Connect strategy is an enterprise close to the heart of God. It really is. And it is deeply in step with the Spirit of God. That we have chosen to take this path means that we are deeply in step with where the Spirit is at. Because this is a Holy Spirit activity. If you want to be in step with the Spirit, work in the Spirit's realm in seeing people come to new life. He is the one working in the world, turning hearts, opening eyes, changing lives. And while he works through us and he wants to work through us and equip us and gift us, and by the way, we all do have work to do here, at the end of the day, it's his work. It's his work. And so for me, it prompts me firstly to pray. I can do all I can do. I can organise all I can organise. I could spend every waking hour seeking to share the gospel so that the light of Jesus might be shone into people's lives. But unless God's Spirit is in it and at work, well, all of that will be in vain. And the same is true for all of us and as a church. So it prompts me to pray. It prompts me to pray, Holy Spirit, will you do your work? Will you pour yourself out on this community? Will you breathe life into people who are spiritually dead? That ought to be our prayer. Every day may that be our prayer. That God would bring life by his Spirit. And another thing. It helps me to persevere, knowing that this is the Spirit's work. You know, I don't mind saying sometimes I get down. Sometimes I feel weighed down because I don't see the kind of fruit that I want from my ministry. I want to see my neighbours, my friends, my family come to faith in Christ. I want to see them with the breath of new life. It doesn't happen a whole lot. It's easy to get down, weighed down. I know some of you feel like that too. Sometimes we beat ourselves up with guilt because we let an opportunity pass. I should have shared the gospel with that person. And we beat up on ourselves. Yeah, none of that's good. Knowing that this is the Spirit's work helps me, and I hope it helps you to persevere with it. That it is the work of God's Spirit, and that by His grace and through His power, He will do the work. So we just keep plugging away in faith, in expectation, and in hope that life will come to those whom we love. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Spirit who brings life. Father, I thank You for everyone here this morning in whom the Spirit has done His work and who have experienced new life. Father, I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit here in Avalon and beyond, shining the knowledge and the light of the gospel of Jesus into people's lives and hearts. May You breathe life where there is powerlessness and darkness. May we be a community of people so filled by Your Spirit that You might use us in this enterprise. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.